Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast today. Let me ask you a very simple but actually pretty profound question. That question is simply this: what is your worldview? What's your worldview? Now, when you think about that question, it's a big question, and how you answer that question is one of the most important things about you, believe it or not. And here to help us answer that question is Dr. James Anderson. He's the Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. He's also an ordained minister in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Dr. Anderson, welcome to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Thanks, Kevin. Good to speak with you.
Are you up there in Charlotte right now? Did you survive the half an inch of snow?
Yeah, it wasn't so bad where my house is, but yeah, we had a few problems.
Yeah, I came down here a little bit in Greenville as well, and apparently a little bit worse down south there in Atlanta, where they had quite a mess going on, especially on the highway. Let me ask you about, we talk about Christian worldview, or just what is a worldview. Let's start with a definition. How would we define that so that we have a good working definition for the rest of our conversation today?
Right. Well, a very simple definition would be a worldview, as the word suggests, is your overall view of the world. Not a physical view like you would get looking out of your window, but a philosophical view of the universe as a whole, of reality as a whole, and your place in it. So it's a person's sort of all-encompassing perspective on everything that exists and matters to them.
So with that view, it's kind of behind the scenes. It's down deep inside your soul, in your heart, in your mind. And that is going to then color the way that you view and the way that you act about all the things that every single aspect of your life. Is that correct?
That's right. That's right. I use the analogy worldviews like a pair of spectacles, sort of intellectual pair of spectacles. That, you know, if you wear spectacles, you're not thinking about them. You're using them all the time. You're looking through the spectacles, but you can reflect on the fact that if you didn't have them, things would look very different to you. So they play that sort of role in our thinking. Worldviews.
Mm-hmm. Well, the way that you wrote this book is unique. You've got the idea of an interactive approach to life's big questions, and it's getting a lot of interest because of the way that you have written this book. Tell us a little bit about, you know, why you decided to write it that way and, you know, how your book differs from other books about worldview.
Well, I came up with the idea for the book sort of in a number of different directions that came together in my mind. I was teaching a class on apologetics at the seminary and going through various worldviews, non-Christian worldviews, and how we can respond to them. And I was thinking about how do you divide up the field of worldviews? How do you slice the cake of worldviews? And I realized, and I have a background in computing, so that helped, but you could actually come up with some basic questions that divide up, separate different worldviews, and you could construct a kind of a flow chart of answering a series of questions that lead you to a particular worldview, basic questions about God, about truth, about goodness, and so on. And while I was thinking of that, I remembered the Choose Your Own Adventure books from my childhood, which many people are familiar with, where you make different choices at different points in the book, and if you make one choice, you go to one page, another choice to another page, and you get a different ending and so on. And I thought, well, I could write a book like that had the same sort of format. It would be interactive, it'd be non-linear, and people might find it quite an engaging way to think through what their own worldview is and what are some of the implications of it.
We've got to give somehow an example here on the program. As you mentioned, there's a number of these questions. I don't know exactly how many, but to give the listening audience a little sense of what your book is like, let me just read a few of these. each one of these are chapter headings then in the opening section, the opening part of the book, the freedom question, the truth question, the knowledge question, the goodness question. So it goes all the way down with a number of questions. And then in part two of the book, it deals with the certain categories like an atheist worldview or a theist worldview and so forth, going on down, just a handful of those, maybe five or six of those. And then the last part in part three of the book, it has worldviews, and then it has like an atheistic dualism worldview and a finite godism and Islam worldview and so forth. So if you could, Dr. Anderson, let's draw a couple of these out because we've got to give the listening audience a sense of what they're going to find in your book. Let's start with that freedom question. What are they going to find there in that chapter?
Right. Well, the way the book works is, as you say, there's a series of questions, and you start with the first question, and they're all yes-no questions. So the freedom question is, do you have the power to make free choices? And then on that page, I explain, give a little bit of background to the idea, what does it mean to have a free choice. And then at the bottom of the page, it says, if you answered yes to the freedom question, go to one page. If you answered no to the freedom question, go to another page. Now, there's a little twist, actually, with that first question, which I'm not going to explain on your program because that will take away from the pleasure of the readers discovering it.
Right.
But the idea is that you follow the instructions to go to a different page, and it'll lead you to another question or perhaps to a bit of commentary on the kind of worldview that you have, like if it's an atheistic worldview. There's a group of atheistic worldviews, and I talk about what are some of the implications of that. And eventually, when you follow the line of questions through whatever path you take, you get to the worldview page. So perhaps you get to the deism page. I think you mentioned that one, the worldview of deism. Mm-hmm. And you get a short explanation of what the worldview of deism is, what are some of the basic tenets of that worldview, why do people hold it, and also some commentary from me about what are the problems? What are the challenges that someone who has that worldview has to face, has to deal with? What are some of the questions that they ought to be asking about whether that worldview really makes sense of the world that they live in?
Hmm. Oh, that's an interesting approach. Now, the book is only, 114 pages, I think, at
mm-hmm.
least on the e-copy that I have here before me. And with that, are they going to know enough about, you know, Islam or about, you know, the other things that are mentioned there in order to be able to engage somebody in a meaningful conversation about their worldview?
Right. Well, I have to be clear that it's not a textbook, a detailed textbook on all these worldviews. So if you're looking for, you know, a really good grasp of Islam, then you need a book devoted to that topic. But what this is it's an introduction to thinking about worldviews. It's deliberately written to be short and engaging, to capture someone's interest in what worldviews are, why they matter, what are the sort of questions that you would ask to discern your worldview, and what are some of the things you need to think about in order to evaluate your worldview. So it's really just like an entranceway into the world of worldviews, if I can put it that way.
Mm-hmm. When you talk about biases in the book, you talk about, you know, that we're trying to expose, I think, the biases of the people that we're talking to, but also recognize that we have biases as well, right?
Exactly, yes. I use the word bias in the book to point out that everybody has a bias because your worldview is your basic bias. If you have a naturalistic or materialistic worldview that says that the material universe is all there is, then that's going to bias the way that you approach questions about whether the Bible is the Word of God or whether Jesus rose from the dead and those sort of questions. So your worldview, you know, it shapes the way you look at the world and the way that you evaluate things. So it is a kind of bias, and it's better for us to admit our biases and be critical about our biases and other people's biases rather than pretend that we don't have biases, that we can approach any of these ultimate questions in an entirely objective and detached way.
Mm. One of the words that we used in the very beginning was apologetics, and there's a couple of different schools of thought on apologetics. One is that presuppositional, or maybe bias might be the word there, apologetics. And the other, I think, you refer to as classical or evidential apologetics, you know, where you're trying to start from a neutral position and then work from there to show that there are evidences for God and so forth. What viewpoint does this book come from? Is it more than when you talk about being aware of our bias and stating our bias in the beginning? That sounds like presuppositional to me.
Yeah, the book really reflects a basically presuppositional approach to apologetics. Although I don't use the term presuppositional, I don't think I use the term presupposition in the book. But the way I understand a worldview is your worldview is your basic presuppositions about God, about reality, about human nature. And so by focusing on people's worldviews, I'm focusing on people's presuppositions and trying to get them out onto the table for us to have a good look at and to critically evaluate. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not interested in evidences, historical evidences, scientific evidences. In fact, I make use of some evidences in the book as I go along.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that you can't really talk about evidences in a fruitful way unless you're also talking about the worldviews through which we evaluate evidences and interpret evidences.
Mm. What's been your experience then working with students that are coming into the seminary there at RTS? Do you find that they are well-skilled in engaging people in these types of conversations? Do you find that, you know, they've been lacking in that area coming out of their churches? Or what's your impression of where the young people are at today on this particular issue?
Well, there's quite a lot of variation, actually, in the students that we get. Some of them are already very interested in apologetics and engaging with apologetics, and they're just looking to get that sharpened up in some seminary classes. Others really haven't thought a lot about apologetics, and so they need to be introduced to the very idea of apologetics and how we go about apologetics. But I think for many of them, coming to understand Christianity as a worldview and as a worldview that is set apart from other unbiblical worldviews is quite a revelation for them. They think of Christianity as a religion, a religious faith, a set of doctrines, a way of life, and so forth. But to actually think of Christianity as an all-encompassing worldview that affects every aspect of our lives, that can be a real paradigm shift for many of them.
Hmm. One of the questions in the book also deals with the truth question. Obviously, living in an environment that is so relativistic, I love the one quote that spoke about that feet firmly planted in midair is a statement that was associated with the relativistic viewpoint that we have today. How then should people answer that question? People come, they get in a conversation with someone, they start to engage them about these their worldview, and they get to the point of truth. And they say, well, that might be true for you, but, you know, that's not necessarily true for me and certainly isn't something that can be applied to everybody across the globe. How do you answer that question?
Well, the truth question is a fundamental one. That's why it's one of the earliest questions in the book. In fact, it's the second question, because if someone has a relativistic view of truth, then really you can't get any further. There's no point arguing any further if there's no objective truth out there. So you have the truth question early on. Is there any objective truth? And I've had some early feedback from the book that indicates that a lot of people who read this, not necessarily Christians, but, you know, people from all walks of life, will answer that question no, that they're actually relativists, or at least they think they're relativists about truth. And so what the book does is it then takes them to the page on relativism, the worldview of relativism, and shows that position is really self-defeating, that relativism undermines itself because it's in effect making an objective claim about the nature of truth. And if you are a relativist, then it undermines the possibility of any reasonable disagreement. In fact, if truth is relative, then there really is no disagreement between any people, because there's no real conflict. So once people see the real implications of relativism, both in theory and in practice, you know, what it would actually be like to live consistently as a relativist, they start backing away from it.
Mm-hmm.
And you find that once you scratch a bit past the surface and dig a bit deeper, people do have a commitment to objective truth. And once you have that, once you get them to acknowledge that, then you can move forward in the conversation.
Mm. That brings up a good point. In many of these categories, you're looking at the subject itself as if the person is committed to that particular view. But actually, as you know, in real life, you find somebody like as a relativist where they're not an absolute relativist. You know, they borrow capital from Christian theism. They use terms like right and wrong and good and evil and so forth, even though they probably, in their worldview, if they took it all the way to the nth degree, there wouldn't be a real substance there to base those types of terminologies on. How do we deal with that then when it's not so clean and cut and dry that this is what the worldview is, but there's a blending together of a multitude of those that we find in your list?
That's right. That's right. In reality, many people have a very mixed up worldview. They'll pick and choose elements from different worldviews, and they won't have a worldview that fits neatly into the categories of the book, because it's a sort of a hybrid. And so really what the book is doing is it's helping people to disentangle the inconsistencies and to pin them down and say, well, which is it? Is it this or is it that? Because there's a real difference between these worldviews. And I think even though people have mixed up worldviews, many of them have a dominant worldview, the one that they're most committed to and that they're most commonly applying in their life. And I think if they answer the questions in the book honestly and reflectively, then that dominant worldview will come to the fore. But many people who read the book are going to get to the end to one worldview and say, do you know, I don't think I'm really committed to that, so I'm going to back up. I'm going to back up the path, and I'm going to look at these questions. I'm going to answer them in a different way and see if it leads me to somewhere that I think is more reflective of my approach to life.
Hmm. The seminary that you teach at is called Reform Theological Seminary, and the Reform part there, there could be some folks among in the Reform community that say, you know, all of this apologetic work that we're talking about here, we're dealing with people who the carnal mind is enmity against God. You're not going to be able to convince them through conversations here to, you know, get to them to what they really need. They really need a relationship with God. And that's the Spirit of God that's got to do that work. And so we just need to forget about all this argumentation or engaging people in these conversations. Just preach the gospel and you know, just let the Spirit of God do the work that way. You would say?
I would say that's a half-truth. And it's an unfortunate half-truth. The truth part is that people are not converted through arguments alone. If anyone thinks they're going to give this book to an unbeliever and they're going to read it and that they're just going to be simply persuaded by the arguments and become a Christian, that's not going to happen. At least it's not going to happen apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. Conversion has to come through a supernatural change of heart and mind. That said, it doesn't mean that argument is unimportant, that argument is superfluous. I mean, just think about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. We're told over and over again that he went from one place to another, and he reasoned with people, and he tried to persuade them. Mm-hmm. He did preach, but there was an apologetics element to his preaching. He didn't simply state the gospel. He also explained the gospel and reasoned in a number of different ways with people to try to persuade them that what he was preaching was the truth of the matter.
Mm. The concept then that we see there is that, you know, we certainly then have a mandate to go out and reason with people. But let me ask you about the book itself. Is the book then designed primarily for the Christian to know how to do this, or is this the type of book that could be handed to an unbeliever as well?
It's both. It's designed to be both. I think it could be helpful for Christians just to get them, raise their awareness of some of the worldviews, the non-Christian worldviews that are out there, and to give them some guidance on the sort of questions that they might ask in order to lead a conversation to a fruitful discussion of worldviews. So I think it would be good, a good resource for Christians to read, just to get a bit of a more understanding of how we might go about apologetics. But I wrote it deliberately in such a way that it doesn't assume anything about the outlook, the religious commitments, or no commitments at all, perhaps, of the person who reads it. I imagined putting it into the hands of any kind of person, whether a Christian or a non-Christian, and that they would be able to read it, make sense of it, and find it interesting, engaging, and challenging, I hope.
Mm-hmm. The inherent premise of the book then seems to imply that people can and do change their worldviews. But how does that actually happen?
Mm. Well, of course, people do change their worldviews. We know that because people become Christians. Atheists become Christians, and Muslims become Christians. So people do change their worldviews. And this book can be, I think, a tool in that process. But as I said a moment ago, at least from a Christian perspective, to have a genuine change of worldview that goes to the very heart, there has to be a supernatural work in that person. So a book like this or any other book is not going to be effective apart from the Holy Spirit being pleased to use it as an instrument in order to bring about a change of mind in that person, to challenge their beliefs and to lead them to genuinely consider the claims of the Christian faith.
And I don't want to leave the impression with the listening audience that when you become a Christian, suddenly all your worldviews are corrected. This is an ongoing process throughout the Christian life, right?
That's exactly right. You know, there is a radical change when a person becomes a Christian. There is a basic reorientation of their soul, of their will, of their mind. But we're not immediately made perfect, whether morally or intellectually. And so there is this lifelong process of reflecting on the scriptures and conforming our worldview to the system of truth that scripture presents to us. So yes, developing a Christian worldview isn't an overnight thing. It's a lifelong endeavor.
Seems to line up with that renewing your mind, obviously, that we find
exactly
in the Word of God.
Yep.
And the ongoing reformation. Dr. Anderson, thank you so much for being with us today and talking about this book. You mentioned there just a moment ago about if the Spirit of God would be pleased to bless it. I pray that that happens, and I pray that God mightily uses it not only on college campuses and among young people, not only within the church and reforming people's understanding of how the gospel engages with every aspect of their life, but I pray that it would also be used mightily in evangelistic work as well. Thank you so much for writing the book and for visiting with us. We really appreciate it.
Thanks, Kevin. I appreciate it.
Okay. That was Dr. James Anderson, and the book that we were talking about was the book, What is Your Worldview? I noticed that it was only $5. I think it's $5.50 out on WTS Books website. That's www.wtsbooks. It's only for the next couple of days. If you buy it, if you buy five copies at a time, they're $5 each. But I think the individual price for it was $5.50. So you can get a really good deal right now on getting a copy of this book. And again, that website is www.wtsbooks.com. $5.50. This would be a great resource to have. It's kind of used a little bit more, I would think, as a little bit of a reference. You could figure out which worldview you are dealing with a person on during this particular time, and then you could read through that chapter. They're very short. The entire book, as I mentioned, is only 100 and some pages long. So you could then look through it there, figure out what that worldview, what the main premise of it is, and what the problems with that are, be familiar with that, and then engage the person that way. That would be one way to use it. So again, the book is called What's Your Worldview, and so I recommend you go out and get a copy. I was getting a lot of very popular interest in that book. A lot of people are really talking about it and very much interested in it. Let me let you know that next Tuesday, Rosaria Butterfield is going to be joining me on the broadcast. She's going to be here in the area coming up shortly in February for what's called a Gender Confusion Conference. Rosaria Butterfield, Richard Phillips, and Derek Thomas will be speaking at that. Go out to my website on www.sermonaudio.com, and under the events section, you can find out all the information about that conference. And then tune in next Tuesday when Rosaria will be with me here on the broadcast to talk. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll see you next time. Go to church on Sunday.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.